So welcome back to that position, Jim. And his wife, Eleanor, has a birthday tomorrow. So if you want to say happy birthday to Eleanor after the service, you can do that as well. Some of you probably wondered whether Karen went with David out west to visit, and the answer is no, she didn't. But she did go to visit her family up in the Beaver Valley area, so she's not with us today either. Pastor David, as he looked at his schedule and looked at the fall, realized that this week was the best week for him to get away over the next while, and so he quickly, at the last moment, made some decisions and headed out, and we trust that he'll be a great source of support, not only to his sister, but to his brother-in-law. His brother-in-law has a disease called Guillain-Barré disease. Some of you may be aware of that. I believe George Irwin has had that in the past, and it's quite debilitating. And so both family members, in a sense, need much help in these days, and Pastor David's hoping to be able to help them in that way. Many of you have had the experience of what I guess they call the empty nest syndrome. We have to give a syndrome name to almost everything that happens in our life, don't we? Somehow, all of a sudden, it's a medical thing, and we can experience it, and so on. I think long before they had syndromes, they just, you know, talked about the sense of loss and the struggle that we had in terms of it. For some people, it's the last child that leaves home that causes the most stress. For many people, it's the first child that leaves home. You haven't experienced it before, and you're sending your child out there either going to university or getting married or some other reason for them heading away, some to school or other places across the globe. They don't even just stay in Canada anymore. There's some in Australia and Austria and other places, so they get around the young people these days. As parents, we're concerned when they leave home. Some of us probably even gave them some formal advice. Some of you may have sat them down and said, "Now remember." And certainly we pray for them that they'll find helpful friends, that they'll be able to handle the academic load, that they'll find a church to attend, that they'll remember their spiritual upbringing. Moses felt rather like that about the Israelites. They would soon be going into the promised land, and they would be leaving his care and his leadership, his oversight and his presence, because Moses would not be going into the promised land with them. He had asked God three times about going into the promised land, thinking that maybe God would change his mind. But the third time, God said to him, "Moses, I don't want to discuss this with you anymore." Almost sounds like a mother sometimes, eh? Children keep asking and asking and asking, and at some point you say, "I don't want to discuss this anymore. This is the decision that's being made." Just in the past year, Moses had let his anger get the better of him. The story is found in Numbers chapter 20. The rebellious nation contended with and complained to him about God not caring about them, and somehow God bringing them out into this wilderness so that they could die of thirst. Some of you probably can appreciate thirst just a little bit more after this past week. When the temperature gets to, what was it, about 45 with the Humidex, you don't have to be outside too long doing too much before you get thirsty. Well, I imagine in the desert, in that area of the world, it might have got even hotter than that. And they were very thirsty. Aaron and Moses went into the tent of meeting. God spoke to them. He said, "Gather the people together." I'm going to have you speak to the rock before you, and water will come out of the rock. But Moses was angry. He had listened to the complaining for so long. He gathered them together, he harshly spoke to them, and he struck the rock twice. How would God respond to the disobedience of Moses? Graciously. So often, in our disobedience, God deals with us in a gracious way. He could have decided that no water would come out of the rock. He could have embarrassed Moses in front of all of the people. He chose to let the water come, and it came in such volumes that they not only were able to drink their fill, but all of their cattle were able to be watered. But just after that, God took Moses and Aaron aside, and here's what he said. Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I'm going to give to them. You see, Moses had a trait or a character flaw that he never fully overcame. Even though he spent time daily face to face with God, even though he was a great leader and God mightily used him for years and years, there was this aspect of his character that he had difficulty with. We saw it visibly demonstrated 79 years before when he killed an Egyptian. Now, rationalized that the Egyptian had beaten an Israelite and he was starting to identify with the nation of Israel himself, but he did it out of anger. When he came down from Mount Sinai after 40 days and 40 nights with God, he was carrying those two big stones that God with his own finger had written on. Actually, God actually gave him the stones. After he broke them, he had to chisel out two stones of his own to take them back up. But these stones that God had carefully written for him with the Ten Commandments on them to be given to the nation, he comes down and because of the sin of the people, he throws them down and breaks them. Now, God never told him to throw the stones down and break them. It was a response to his anger that he did that. The story's in Numbers 22. I want us to look at the book of Deuteronomy, though, today. It reflects what God called Moses to do in the last months of his earthly ministry. Moses was almost like a grandfather to most of the nation at this point in time. In the book of Deuteronomy, it's divided into, in a sense, three discourses or addresses or sermons that Moses gave to the people. The first one goes from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 4, and in chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us when the sermon was given. It was in the 40th year, the 11th month, day 1. So as we no scripture, that means that shortly thereafter they are going to be heading into the promised land. Sion and Og, two kings on the east of the Jordan, had been defeated. The land had been distributed to 2.5 of the tribes. They had promised to send their military people before the other nations across the Jordan to accomplish the victory that God had set before them to accomplish. The second discourse goes to the end of chapter 26. That's a long discourse. And it, in a sense, is a number of things that Moses is wanting to accomplish. Knowing that he was not going to lead Israel across the Jordan, he wants to prepare them as best he can for entrance into the land. In a real sense, he addresses a new generation. All but two men numbered in the census in year number one, all but two are under the age of 60. Because when the spies went into the land and the 10 spies came back and gave a bad report, the punishment for their disbelief was for every day the spies went into the land, the nation of Israel was going to have to spend 1 year in the wilderness. So 40 days in the land, 40 years in the wilderness. All of that generation of fighting men died, except for Joshua and Caleb, Moses and Aaron. The law at Sinai was given to a former generation who believed the 10 spies and refused to go into the land. But looking forward by faith to the conquest of Canaan, Moses sets out a divinely ordained constitution of the new theocracy to be established in the land. He said, I cannot go before you, but let me give you the plan and the framework upon which you will build as a nation. And so he outlines for them chapter after chapter about the Ten Commandments, about the laws, about what they were to do. He reminds them over and over again, when you've conquered the people, when you've settled in the land, when you've built your fine houses, don't forget the Lord your God who brought you into this land and gave it to you. So often when we get settled in our lives and everything seems to be going well and we're content, that's the time of greatest danger. We choose to forget who our God is. The nation as a covenant people of Jehovah had special privileges and obligations before their God. So many other gods that the other people worshipped at the time. We'll look at that in a little while. In a sermonic style, with emphasis and intensity, Moses urges that next generation to take with utmost seriousness God's call to a holy life. The characteristic admonition is remember and forget not. He repeats those words over and over again. Remember and forget not. We might say, remember, remember. Moses shares many lessons and principles with them, and I just want to share just three with you this morning. The first one is this: remember who your God is. I believe on the PowerPoint we're going to have chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. It says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. This God that they served was the creator and the all-powerful God. He was the one who reigned over the affairs of all of the nations. He was not a household deity. He wasn't a local God. He wasn't a national God. He was the God of the universe. And so we have it here. The Lord your God belongs to the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. He's the God who sent the 10 plagues. He's the one who opened the Red Sea. He's the one that provided manna for 40 years and provided water even out of granite rocks. Remember who your God is. He's the one who chose you above all nations. In chapter 7, verse 6, it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Some of you may be aware that we have a grandchild with us today in the service. And her older brother, Caleb, received a pet nickname from his grandmother. His grandmother always called him Precious. Some of you know that. I think I've mentioned that to you before. And he makes sure that none of the other grandchildren ever get that name. He gets angry when anybody else is called Precious. And on occasion, Grandma slips and calls one of the other ones Precious and gets into big time trouble. God is saying to them that he has chosen them as a treasured possession. They are precious in his sight. As God's treasured and chosen possession, they were to rid Canaan of all its defilements and idols by burning them in the fire. God, he says that he is great and awesome in chapter 7, verse 21. Therefore, because your God is great and awesome, do not be afraid of the seven nations who are bigger and stronger than you, and those giants called the Anakites, and those great big walled cities on the other side of the Jordan, because God says he will drive them out little by little. And he will even use the hornet as one of his weapons. And that's not the Dodge Hornet, for those of you who remember cars from way, way back. This God is a God who keeps his promises, chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. Moses knew the boastful nature of the human heart. And three times, in just a few verses in chapter 9, he says to them, "You are not receiving this promised land because of your righteousness, because of who you are and what you've done. You are receiving this land because I have made a promise to your forefathers almost 500 years ago, and I'm a God who fulfills my promises. It's not your righteousness, it's my grace," says God. A promise made to Abraham that God was going to fulfill. Now, God had chosen Israel as a tool to punish the seven nations in Canaan. Later in history, God chose the Babylonians to punish the nation of Israel for doing some of the same kinds of things in the same land that God had said to them that you are to rid this land of these defilements and go in and conquer the land. One of the things that the Canaanites did that broke the heart of God and led to their destruction is found in chapter 12, verse 31. It says this: "They even burned their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." Can you imagine how God felt about that? Children created in the image of God were used as sacrifices to appease pagan gods. God is a faithful God who will keep his covenant of love. Chapter 7, verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping the covenant of love to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commands." I'm not sure that we've reached 1,000 generations yet, so I think that includes you as well, and me as well. God will discipline his children in chapter 8. God will give the ability to them to produce wealth in chapter 8, verse 18. And those two points aren't on the outline that you have. Who then is this God that they are to serve? The Apostle Peter helps us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He describes God this way. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." New birth into a living hope. Therefore, we're never beyond hope. This God is the one who provides salvation, forgiveness of sins, and gives to us his indwelling Spirit. Nicole was singing about the presence of God. And even though sometimes when you feel God may be absent from you, you can pray and ask for his presence. The reality is, he says he will never leave us or forsake us. But sometimes we feel that what we've done has so alienated us from God that we can't reach out to him. And we can do that by prayer. Secondly, we need to learn from past failures. Laurel Buckingham was the speaker last week at Stainer Camp. He pastors a little church of about 2,000 in a place called Moncton, New Brunswick, a Wesleyan church. And he had been invited to become a speaker and known to our denomination from our former president. His name was David Krause. You might know him. Well, Laurel Buckingham talked about taking risks. And for the sake of the gospel, and he was talking about his staff, and he said, "I expect my staff to make all kinds of mistakes, but I don't expect them to make the same mistake week after week." So he was saying that part of doing creative things for God is trying things that you've never tried before. And some of them will be successful and some of them won't be very successful. But he said, you know, we need to learn from our mistakes and our failures. But if we never are willing to risk failing, then so often we're not going to be able to accomplish all that God has for us. Many times the Israelites provoked the Lord to anger. The most memorable time, of course, was at Mount Sinai. When God came down on Mount Sinai, they heard the trumpet, they saw the mountain and smoke. They trembled with fear. They weren't allowed to get to the base of the mountain, but even seeing the presence of God come down on the mountain caused the nation to be so fearful that they said, "Moses, you go to see God. You know, we don't want to see him. He's too fearful." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning." It was in that venue that God then chose to give the Ten Commandments and many of the other statutes and decrees and laws that Moses wrote in the first five books of the Bible. Moses went up to see God in Mount Sinai. He had the great privilege of bringing down those tablets of stone. He fasted and prayed and spent time in God's presence for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he was able to take those sacred stones, tablets, down to the people to share with them what God's expectation of them was. Before he had the privilege of going down, God said, "Your people have corrupted themselves. They have made for themselves a golden calf." It almost seemed like it was day 39 or day 40, right at the end of the 40 days. People said, "Moses has left us. We have no idea where he's gone. We have nobody to lead us anymore. Maybe we should make this calf and let the calf lead us." I mentioned to you when Moses came down that he broke the tablets. He took the idol and had it burnt in fire. He crushed it, threw it in the water, and actually made them drink it. But in chapter 9, verse 26 to 29, you might want to just look at that. You have your Bibles open. It records a prayer of Moses appealing to the character and the reputation of God and calling them the nation God's treasured possession. You see, at this point in history, God said, "These people are so corrupt and I'm so upset with them that I'm going to blot them out, their name out of the records of history. and I will make a nation of you, Moses. And Moses said, oh no, you can't do that, God. They are your treasured possession. And he comes before them. He goes back up the mountain for another 40 days and he prays and he fasts that God would not do that. Now some people might say, oh, that's a terrific opportunity. God will allow me to be the leader and all of my descendants to be his treasured possession. But Moses said, hold it, hold it. What will the other nations think? You're the God who led them out of Egypt and you've promised that you'd lead them into the promised land. If they die out here, other nations and other gods, they'll look at their gods and say, our gods are greater than the God of the Israelites. You cannot do this. You need to continue to be their God. And so he prayed and beseeched God on behalf of the nation. Even though that nation at times, made him so angry with their disobedience and their complaining and all of their legal issues, Moses still loved them deeply. This issue of idol worship was an ongoing problem in Canaan because the nation only partially possessed the land at the beginning. And because they didn't fully obey God in terms of conquering the land, it caused them great difficulty throughout their history in time. Are there lessons that God patiently teaches us over and over again? Certainly one of the lessons that the nation of Israel needed to be taught over and over again is the need to trust him. Somehow when we get ourselves into difficult situations, some of us might call them pickles, crises, other things that happen. So often at that time, we have a tendency to forget our relationship with God. We try all of the human devices, we try all kinds of things, and sometimes we come back to God as a last resort. God wants us to trust him as the first resort. He wants us to come to him when things are difficult. He wants us to come to him at all times. The lesson of the need to resist pride in an independent spirit. The lesson of learning patience. That was a long lesson that Moses was being taught by God. Patience. He was tested many times, his patience, over the years. And those of you who are children and those of you who are grandchildren, you will probably have been tested in terms of your patience many, many times. The issue of worshiping idols, big issue for the nation of Israel, big issue for us in our day and age. Now, we don't usually make idols out of gold. Well, not quite gold as in calves. We might make idols out of gold bars. Money might become our god, or fame, or success, or reputation. And so there are many ways that we place other things or people before placing God in his rightful first place. Well, lastly, let God take the lead. Though the nation would cross over Jordan and into the promised land with a new general, Joshua, with a new high priest, Eleazar, the key was that God was going to cross ahead of them. Now, at one point at Mount Sinai, God had told Moses to start to head from Sinai to the promised land and that he would send an angel. But Moses was not willing to accept the leadership of an angel. God had said he would not go up before them, and Moses prayed and talked to God about the need for God to be the one that would lead them into the promised land, not an angel. Will God always lead us and guide us into the future? I believe the Bible says yes to that question. But he does expect our love and our devotion and our willingness to follow him. God did go before them into Canaan. He actually used a number of different techniques in terms of leading them forward into Canaan. In chapter 9, verse 3, he says that he would go before them into Canaan like a devouring fire, weakening structures and foundations and walls and defenses, subduing the people so that the nation, that small nation of Israel who was going before seven greater nations and bigger nations, would not only subdue them but drive them out. And then, as I said earlier, God used the hornet. How many of you have hornets outside on your deck when you have meals these days? They seem to have a wonderful way of smelling food and wanting your food before you eat it. And if there's enough of them, they actually can drive you away from the table. Can you just imagine when God uses hornets to drive people out? People that were in hiding in other places, God used the hornet as one of his special weapons to drive the people out. And then one of the things that God has often done in the Old Testament when he's going before the nation to fight other nations, he often causes the other nation to be thrown into confusion. And when there's a confusion in leadership or confusion in direction in the other nation, they're often easier to defeat. But what did God ask of them, and what does he ask of us? Well, this God that they serve is a merciful God who led them as a nation into Canaan rather than blotting their name out from under heaven. The God that we serve sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, to provide a way that we can receive forgiveness for our sins and come into a personal and intimate relationship with him. What does God require in return? Just two passages from the Old Testament, one that we read. The other one is one that some of you may have memorized. It's in chapter 6, verse 8 of Micah. And it says there, the prophet Micah puts it this way: we are to act justly, we are to love mercy, and we are to walk humbly with our God. I'm not sure which of the three is the most difficult for you. Might be different for each of us which one's the most difficult. For some, it might be acting justly. For others, it might be loving mercy. Sometimes we love people to receive their just deserts or rewards for what they've done, especially if they've done something against us that we're upset about. But God is a God who asks us to be one who loves mercy. He wants us to walk humbly with him, not in pride and arrogance, but in humbleness. Moses the prophet put it this way in Deuteronomy chapter 10, part of which was read by Sam. We are to fear or reverence the Lord our God. We are to walk in all his ways. And God sent his son Jesus to live in our world to demonstrate to us what it means to walk in his ways. We are to love him. Actually, this passage in Deuteronomy 10, in a sense, is a larger expansion of the famous chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, the Shema that the Jewish people still recite at their services regularly. Who is God? The Lord our God is one God, and we are to love him with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. So we're called to love God. We are called to serve him with all of our heart and our soul. And then we are called to observe and keep the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving to you today for your own good. Isn't that interesting? So that I'm giving to you today for your own good. So these laws that Moses gave to them just before they went into the promised land, he said, how should you live when you're in the land? What is God's expectation of you? He says he'll go before you. He will deal with your enemies. But he has the expectation that you will be a people that fear and reverence him, that walk in his ways, that love him, that serve him, that observe and keep his commands that he's giving to you for your own good. The songwriter puts it this way from Lamentations 3:23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is your faithfulness." We are never beyond hope because God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Those last four words, "mercy triumphs over judgment," are exactly found in James chapter 2, verse 13. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word that you give to us to give us instruction, and that you give to us for our own good. So as we observe and serve and love, that your word can become so much that blueprint for us, so that we might live a life that's pleasing and honoring to you. Father, we realize that this lesson comes from the book of Deuteronomy that was written so many years ago, but is so relevant for us even today. Father, there's so many different gods that people worship in our world and in our city today. We pray, Father, that we might worship the one true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who provided Jesus Christ as that perfect sacrifice for the sin of mankind. Thank you, Father, for those who have prayed to receive you as personal Savior and Lord this day around the world. Thank you, Father, you're always interested in bringing more people into your family. We pray, Father, and thank you that you are a God who loves us and by your mercy wants to minister into our hearts and our souls and our minds. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Nicole's going to lead us. The altar will be open at the end of the service. Some of our elders.